got your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 7. We're going to break this whole chapter down into two pieces tonight. The first of which you'll see right away is talking about the 144,000, and we'll talk about that. And then it talks about the multitude. So we're going to break it down into a couple different sections, and I'll read them separately. But the first set of verses is verses 1 through 8. It says, after this. Now, when it says after this, what are we talking about? After seal 1, 2, 3, and 4, and seal 5, and seal 6. If you look in Revelation chapter 8, seal 7 happens there. So we're kind of right in between those. I got asked tonight, David was asking, hey, do all of these seals happen concurrently? As soon as one happens and it finishes, does the next one start right up? And when number two finishes, number three starts? The answer to that question is, we don't know. The one thing we do know is that God will be in control of opening the seals, or that Jesus will be in control of opening the seals, and whether he opens those, the next one as soon as the first one finishes, or the next one as soon as the last one finishes, we just know that, hey, he's in control of it, okay? And so we'll see that in there. But again, to think in terms of Revelation being written chronologically, you would think then that this is going to happen in between seal 6 and when seal 7 is opened. It says, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel rise up from the east who had the seal of the living God. He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were empowered to harm the earth and the sea. Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the slaves of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, when you get to see that, there's some significance in that 12. 12 was a number of completeness, just like the number 7. We know that the number 7 in the Scripture symbolizes a completeness. 12 is the same way. And so the idea that you get 12 times the 12 tribes of Israel times 1,000 tells you that this is pretty significant what God's doing. How many of you have heard of 144,000 before? Ever heard anybody talk about the 144,000? I think a lot of times we hear the 144,000 and sometimes it's accompanied by a joke of some way. And so we're going to talk about it tonight, and I want you to catch it because I think it's probably going to introduce some ideas to most of us that we're probably not familiar with, and maybe even be kind of not, maybe not eye-opening, but eyebrow-raising that we go, Okay? And so I want you to catch that tonight. But before we jump into the 144,000 and the significance of those, in the first verse it says, in the very first verse it says that they were drawn from the four corners and the four winds, that there are four angels standing at the four corners, and they're restraining the four winds of the earth so that no one wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. When you think of wind, we know that the wind in a lot of ways symbolizes the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures talk about the Holy Spirit in relation to the wind. I don't know that this is in relation to the wind, but when we think of it in terms of in relation to the Holy Spirit, here's some things that we often know about the wind. Number one, you can't see it. You can feel it. You can hear it. And you can see the power of it, but you have no clue. The way that we know which way the wind's even blowing is by the fact that things are moving, right? And I think in a lot of ways that's a reminder to us, maybe not in these particular verses, but to us just in life with the Holy Spirit in our lives. You never know what God's doing in the life of someone else. You never know what the Holy Spirit is planning to lead you to do. Only thing for us is we all know this, that when the Holy Spirit moves in our lives and we're faithful to it, it's obvious, it's evident, it's visible to others. Right? The hard part is it's hard to explain to other people that it's the Holy Spirit. Now, we're real quick in our culture to say, if something goes bad, the devil made me do it. I think we should be more quick to explain to people when we do things that they don't understand, as opposed to doing bad things that we don't understand why we did it. When we do good things and they don't understand why we did it, we should be quicker to explain. The Holy Spirit made me do it. Why were you so calm when she said that to you? The Holy Spirit. Why did you react the way you reacted when your boss said that to you? I can't believe you didn't give him a piece of your mind. Well, the Holy Spirit made me do it. You think that would take people by surprise? I think it would too. I think it's a good lesson for us, but when you see it in here, we get to see that we know that wind comes with power. I think it's interesting that it says it was restrained. Why was it restrained? The scriptures tell us the why as to the wind was restrained so that no wind could blow on the earth, on the sea, or on the trees. Why would that be significant? It would be significant for this reason. What do we know about right before the storm? What do we say? The calm before the storm. We have just been out of time or two, Christy and I, on our boat on Lake Texoma when the weather changed. And now Texoma's big, but it's a lake. It's still Lake Texoma. Imagine if you were out on a sea. If you were out in the ocean, what happens when the wind gets up? Hey, it can get a little hairy. I can tell you, in our little boat, it got way too hairy for me. I learned that lesson. If we think it's going to be bad, we just don't go. We read about the storms that would blow up on the Sea of Galilee and that Jesus would calm them. But there's a calm before the storm, and I think that's what we see in Seal 6. At the end of verse 6, certainly there's been some things that have happened that weren't calm, but I think you got to know this, and we all know this because we've at least read or heard stories or somebody teach on it or know a little bit about it. But what do we know about the storm we saw in the first six seals? It's fixing to get worse, right? So you kind of get a calm before the storm right here, and I think that's significant. Another thing that I would say to you about the wind. As a bicycle rider, I'm always conscious of the wind. I always want to know where the wind's blowing. And the reason for that is, when you're riding a hill, it's tough to ride a bicycle up a hill. But the good news of it is what? You can see the top of it. And what goes up? Must come down. Right? We all know that. All right? But here's what I'll tell you about wind. I learned something when I lived in Odessa, Texas about the wind. It doesn't matter if it's in front of you or beside you. Wind is bad, and wind is relentless. You see, you don't ever get a break from it. At least the top of a hill, you climb to the top, you know how far you got to go, but then you get a break. Worst case scenario, you climb to the top of the hill and it levels off. But with the wind, it's constant. I think that's significant to us as we think about Seal 6 being opened, Seal 7 fixing to be opened, and then walking right into the trumpets and the bowls and to the great tribulation. It says in verse 4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed and protected." I think that's significant from the standpoint that God always has a remnant. Now remember where we are on this timeline. Now, I don't know if we're right here on the timeline, or if we're right here on the timeline, or if we're over here on the timeline. I do still think we're on the tribulation side, not the great tribulation side, because we haven't made it halfway through yet. So we're definitely on this side, but where we are, I don't know exactly how the seals open, so I don't know exactly where we are, but I know that we're on the tribulation side, not the great tribulation side. And when it says, "And I heard the number of those that were sealed and protected," know that God always has a remnant. Now, here's the kicker for you. This may be your eyebrow raiser for the night. What does that tell you if he has a group he wants to seal? What does that tell you about Christ followers here? Exist, not exist. Most of us have always been taught, thought, assumed that when the rapture happens, everybody who is a Christian is raptured out. We will not be a part of the tribulation. I think that's true. But most of us in Southern Baptist life have always been taught that when this happens, once this happens, everybody else from there is going to hell. Now, when you read this, you'll see, I think, that's just not the case. There are going to be people who become Christ followers throughout this process. Now, most of us, I see a lot of you nodding your heads out there like you agree with me. Okay, I get it. Okay? But most of us don't think that way, even though we maybe believe that way, and I hope you will when we talk tonight. But most of us think right here, this is the end of salvation. Salvation ends right here, and damnation is from there on. And I just don't think that's true. And we're going to see that tonight when he talks about sealing those that are there. We're going to talk about that a little bit, so don't get caught up in it. But God always saves a remnant. Even in the tribulation and the great tribulation, there's a remnant of believers. There's always hope. God always saved that remnant. Do you remember when he flooded the earth because of the evil? Who was the remnant? Noah and his family. Do you remember when he destroyed Jericho? Remember they marched around it and it caved in all the walls and they went in and killed everybody except for Rahab. Rahab and her household. That's significant for us. When you think in terms of God always saving a remnant, do you remember how bad Sodom and Gomorrah was and that God rained down on them sulfur and destroyed their city? And who was saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot and his daughters. Right? You remember that? Do you remember when God destroyed all of the firstborn in Egypt and the other plagues that came along in Egypt and God saved a remnant out of there called Israel? God always saves a remnant. Do you remember when Elijah prayed and said, God, I'm the only one? And what did God say? There's 7,000. Relax, Elijah. You're not the only one. Stay faithful, but you're not the only one. God always saves a remnant, and I think it's exciting to think that in the tribulation, there is an opportunity for people to still come Christ followers. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a little bit, and you'll catch that. But I want you to see this when we think in terms of those 12 tribes that we see, and it names off each of those 12 tribes, how those were formed. Do you remember it was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? Okay? And then Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. If you'll remember, I think it's interesting just in studying this today and reading about it, I sometimes forget this, but do you know why they're called Israelites? Huh? Do you remember that Jacob wrestled? Remember Jacob's wrestling match with the angel, or some say with Jesus? You remember that story in the scriptures? And after the wrestling match, Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. That's why the 12 sons of Jacob were called Israelites. Okay, that kind of just is connecting puzzle pieces there for you just a little bit. If you remember, with the 12 sons of Jacob, Jacob had two wives, and he had two other ladies that were slaves of his wives that he had children with. The first one was Leah. He had 6 sons with Leah. And then with Rachel, he had 2 sons. And then with each of the, I don't know if you would call them concubines or what, but the slaves of his wives, he had 2 children with each of them, and that gave him the 12. You remember the story of Leah and Rachel, how Jacob had to work to get Rachel, and then his father-in-law Laban tricked him and let him marry Leah, and so then he worked 7 more years so that he could marry Rachel. Okay? So all of that fits in. If those stories are new to you, you should go back and read the last half of Genesis. It's spectacular at the things God does to set up. I mean, it reads as good as any novel or soap opera you'd watch. Okay? Great stories in there to figure out all those things, how all of these things fit together. Okay? Now, when Rachel was the one that Jacob really wanted to be married to, and he and Rachel had 2 sons. Those 2 sons were Joseph and Benjamin. You see that in there. It talks about the tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Benjamin. Those are the 2. There's a great story that goes along with the life of Joseph. There's a great story that goes along with Benjamin that you get to read those. And then Joseph had 2 sons. One of them's name was Manasseh. His firstborn was named Manasseh. And his secondborn was named Ephraim. Okay? That's going to be important. We'll look at it in just a minute. While you have your Bibles right there in Revelation chapter 7, I want to read something to you out of Genesis chapter 35. And I want you to follow along, and I want you to knock off this notice in your Bible, not that you mark in it or whatever you want to do, but I want you to just check for these names. It says in Genesis chapter 35, verse 23, it said, Jacob had 12 sons. Leah's sons were Reuben. Do you see Reuben? Okay. That was Jacob's firstborn. And then it says Leah's other sons were Simeon. You see the tribe of Simeon in the 12,000, 144,000. Levi. Yes. Okay. Judah. Yes. Issachar. And Zebulun. That were the 6 sons of Leah. Rachel's sons were Joseph. You see it? And the tribe of Benjamin. You see it? The sons of Rachel's slave, Bilhah, were Dan, see it? See it? No, no one finds it? Okay, how about Naphtali? You see it? The sons of Leah's slave, Zilpah, were Gad, you see it? And Asher, you see it? So there was one tribe that was missing. There's one tribe that was added. Do you notice what it is? It was Manasseh. The tribe of Gad, you're right, David, the tribe that's missing is Gad. And the tribe that substituted, Dan, the tribe that's missing is Dan. And the tribe that substituted in is Manasseh. That's the reason I told you the story about Joseph and Leah and Rachel and Leah and Rachel's slaves so that you know who their sons are, because we're going to talk through those in just a second. Those are important for us to know. Dan's missing. If you read in the Old Testament, Dan was judged as a tribe because of their severe idolatry. Several theologians think it's interesting that the tribe of Dan was left out of Revelation chapter 7 and the 144,000, and they surmise that it's because of their idolatry, and they also surmise that because of that, that out of the tribe of Dan will come the Antichrist. Good thought. Just a thought. But an interesting thought. Especially when you know Jewish culture and how significant genealogy is in the Jewish culture. I don't know. I don't know if they'd be able to trace it back and figure it out or not. But we know that Manasseh is added. I want you to listen to this story. Some of you will know this story too, but I think it's significant. How the first book of the Bible is a puzzle piece that fits in with other puzzle pieces, including Genesis, the first book of the Bible. When you think in terms of Rachel with Joseph and Benjamin, and then Joseph's sons being Manasseh and Ephraim, I want you to listen to this story real quick in Genesis chapter 48. You know how important the birthright was. You remember that? how significant it was to have the blessing of the father on the oldest son. Some of you already know where I'm going with this, but I want you to catch this in verse 48. Let me see here. No, it's in verse 13. It says, then Joseph, who was the dad, took both of them, Manasseh and Ephraim, his sons, with his right hand, Ephraim toward Israel's left. Now that's Israel, Jacob. That's Joseph's dad. So Joseph takes his boys to his dad so that they might be blessed. And listen what it says. It says, he with his right hand, he took Ephraim towards Israel's left, okay? And with his left hand, Manasseh towards Israel's right, and brought them to Israel. But Israel, Jacob, stretched out his right hand and put it on the head of Ephraim the younger. You see, what he did was he brought his boys to his dad that he might bless them, and he lined them up so that they were on the right side, so that Israel, Jacob's right hand, would be on the head of his oldest son, and his left hand would be on the head of his younger son, and that even though he blessed them, it just wasn't the same to be blessed with the right hand and be blessed with the left hand. Does that make sense to you? So he brought his boys in, oldest one, youngest one, to his dad, and then read the rest of the story. But Israel stretched out his right hand and put it on the head of Ephraim the younger, and crossing his hands put his left on Manasseh's head, although Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all harm, may he bless these boys, and may they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow to be numerous within the land. When Joseph saw that his father had placed his right hand on Ephraim's head, he thought it was a mistake, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's. Joseph said to his father, not that way, my father. This one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a tribe, and he too will be great. Nevertheless, the younger brother will be greater than he, and his offspring will become a populous nation. So he blessed them that day with these words. Did you catch that? Joseph lined his boys up, oldest and youngest. And when he brought them to his dad put the switcheroo on him. And he even said, whoa, Dad, that's not right. And his dad said, yeah, I know. I know. When I read that, I think, have you ever tried to explain something to your dad? And he said, yeah, I know. I know. What does that mean when your dad says that? I know. I'm smarter than you are. Right? And so that's what he did. I think it's interesting that he blessed the opposite. And then which son was it that was included in the 12 tribes? It's interesting, isn't it? Here's what I want you to catch. He was supposed to bless the oldest, and he blessed the youngest. But when you get there, I want you to know God's plan still works out. Now, why do I say that to you? Do you remember Israel's first name? What was he called first? Switcheroo? Right? Do you remember Jacob and the story on the birthright? Jacob had pulled these shenanigans before with birthrights and his brother Esau. Remember that story? Jacob did a lot of good things, but Jacob struggled his whole life with doing the right thing when it came to the birthrights. It's interesting, isn't it? I thought it's pretty neat how the Bible fits together like a puzzle, especially that the first piece, Genesis, fits so well together with the last piece, Revelation. You get to see it in the story of the 12,000 and the 144,000. Who's added? Manasseh is. The story in Genesis 48 tells us about Jacob and Joshua with Joshua's sons Manasseh and Ephraim. And we know about the story of Jacob and Esau with their mom, or their dad Isaac and mom Rebekah. Here's what I would say to you in the process of it. Know this. We can mess up God's plan for us, but we cannot mess up God's plan. Now, that's probably a lesson you never got out of the 144,000 in Revelation before. But I just think it's neat how the pieces of the puzzle fit in, and that one of the tribes was left out and one of the tribes was put in, and it all fits back all the way to Genesis. It goes all the way back to Jacob and all the way back to Esau, and the story that happens through all of that stuff in Genesis. And I want you to know this. You can mess up God's plan for your life, but you can't mess up God's plan. God's in control. And it's going to work out the way that God wants it to work out. Do you believe that? Look up here at me. Do you believe that? You know what's coming next, don't you? This is yes. This is no. Do you believe me? Okay. Then I say to you, breathe life when people are talking to you about who the president's going to be in the United States. I have a preference. You got a preference. But God's got a plan. You got a preference. I got a preference. But God's got a plan. And no matter what shenanigans we try to pull, God's in control. It's going to be okay. Our job is to be faithful and obedient. And when it comes to the president, what's our job? Pray for him. Okay? So I just say to you, however that works out, if God astonishes us all, then we'll be astonished. And if God chooses not to astonish us, then we'll be faithful. We'll be obedient. We'll trust his plan. Look at the second part of Revelation chapter 7. It says, After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "Who are these people robed in white, and where did they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." Then he told me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his sanctuary. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. No longer will they hunger, no longer will they thirst, no longer will the sun strike them or any heat, because the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I want you to catch some things real fast as we finish out tonight. It says every nation, tribe, people, and language. I want you to catch this. That's not happening until we get to heaven. Do you see that? Are you with me? We're going to have friction. It's not going to be unity, and it's not going to be unified till we get to heaven. We are fallen creatures. We're not ever going to get along. Now, does that mean that we as Christ followers should be a part of the problem? No. We should be kind in every situation to every race, color, country, creed, language, whatever the case may be. Okay? It says the sayings of praise in verse 10. It says that there was salvation, that they were seated on the throne. Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne. Salvation, that's interesting for these people to be saying in the tribulation. Who is seated on the throne. What does the idea of seated give? What idea goes with seated? When you're all done, you sit down. God's in control. He's not panicked. But then it says not only that they're seated, but he's on his throne. He's the king. He's in control. Those are significant. Verse 12, the words that they say, I think are significant to us. It says, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength. Let me ask you a question. Would you like to possess those six or seven traits? Would you like to have blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength? That's the key to being like Jesus. Remember, that's what they're praising him with, saying, Jesus, you are these things. For us, we could use that as a report card, like math and science and English and history and whatever other classes we take. You can grade yourself. How are you in those areas? It says they're coming from the great tribulation, robed in white by the blood of the Lamb. The bottom line is, can people be saved in this part? Yes. How are they saved? By faith. By the blood of Jesus, the same as we are. Now, I know probably when I said this to you earlier, some of you were sitting there thinking, then why would anybody be saved now? If you can get saved here, why would we worry about being saved here? If you can get saved here, why would we worry so much about telling people over here? That's not rhetorical. No guarantee you're going to get here is exactly right. There's two reasons. One of them is there's no guarantee you're going to get there. And the second one is, aren't you glad you don't have to endure the tribulation? You need to understand, for you to be a Christ follower during the tribulation, I think there's a good chance it's going to be the percentile of 100. Of the people who become Christ followers in the tribulation, they are also going to be martyrs. You are going to die for your faith if you become a Christ follower in here. I believe that. So why would we tell people right here? Number one, we don't want them to have to endure this and be a martyr. But the second reason is, and it's what we talked about last week with a couple of you here. Do you realize that the rapture, when Jesus comes back, that there's going to be mass death? Why? Why will there be mass death right here? I will tell you. It's because some of the people who drive charter buses are Christ followers. Some of the people who fly airplanes are Christ followers. Some of the people who are on the highway driving cars are Christ followers. And what's going to happen in the rapture? No drivers, no pilots. What's going to happen to the people that are on those planes and on those buses? Some of them will probably survive, but some of them will die. And even though there was a chance that they could have been saved in this time, if they die right here, what does the Bible say? It is appointed unto man once to, and then the judgment. You see, if you die, you don't get a second chance here. Now, for us as Christians, do we look at that and go, that's unfair, they get a second chance? We shouldn't. We should be excited that they get a second chance, because I'm telling you, this right here, and this right here, and these right here, and these right here are going to be eye-openers to survivors. But for the people who die right here without Jesus, no second chances. Larry?
Is the Holy Spirit active during the tribulation?
That's an interesting question, Larry. I would like for you to look that up and report back to us next week on if the Holy Spirit is going to be alive, if the Holy Spirit is going to be active during the tribulation. There's some interesting things about that, and I'll answer that for you as we get further in. But here's the kicker. The reason that that's so interesting is because there is a time where the Holy Spirit is going to go away in the tribulation from the earth. And that creates a bit of an issue for us, because the Bible says, how do we get saved? What's step one? The Holy Spirit draws you. That creates an issue for us. So how's that going to happen? The answer to that is, I don't know. We'll get more into that as we go, but that is a question that I already have and I want us to answer. but I want us to answer it as we get to the right place. So we will get there, okay? All right? But I want you to know this. I don't know at what point the Holy Spirit is pulling out. But I do think that's going to be a significant time. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? Is that okay that I didn't answer that? Is that okay? Okay, we'll get to it. But I just can't answer it for you right now just looking through it. For us, it says that there will not be any more hunger or thirst, that the sun will not strike and they'll not have to endure the heat, that God's going to seal them, that he's going to protect them, and that he's going to play the role of a shepherd. The role of a shepherd protects and provides. The role of a shepherd is also to comfort. So why is it for us that we should be so focused on evangelism? Because there's a lot of people that are not going to survive this right here, and they're not going to get that second chance. That's why it's important we tell them now. And then that way, too, they get to live the abundant life starting now. They don't have to wait till then, and they don't have to endure the tribulation. Does that make sense to you? Everybody good? Good.